Acts chapter 1, beginning in the first verse. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Father, we pray this morning that the power of the Holy Spirit would quicken each one of us, that the Word of God would come alive in our hearts, that you would send it forth as that which will accomplish what you desire. I pray for my mouth to be granted utterance, that I would be anointed with your Spirit as the messenger of the Word, that each of us would have our heart open to hear in a new way, with new understanding and new vision. Set us on fire with zeal for your honor. Set us on fire for the purpose of the gospel. Set us on fire for Jesus our Lord, who has saved and redeemed us. In his name we pray. Amen. I want to talk today about the death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again of Jesus. I want to take a new look at the real Jesus and the apostles and their message and mission, with a particular emphasis on the revelatory understanding of Scripture and the empowerment of the anointing of the Holy Spirit Jesus gave to them for the accomplishing of their task in the work of the Lord. A very important verse today to write down. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. At the end of a long chapter on the resurrection of Christ and our future resurrection together with him, with a special focus in this chapter on the panoramic view of the various stages that will be involved in the coming of the kingdom of God, and of the nature of our final transformation at Jesus' return. At the end of all of this, Paul gives this instruction to the church at Corinth: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast, immovable, abounding always in the work of the Lord. That is what we are to be and to be about. And we are encouraged to know that our toil in the work of the Lord. Notice the word toil. The labor that we exert in the work of the Lord is not in vain, which we are sometimes led to believe when we don't see fruit immediately coming. Or even over long seasons, it seems all we do is just dig up the ground, plow the ground, plant seed. It's likened to an ox who muzzles out the grain, an ox who has to plow in the field. Paul wants us to know that our toil in the work of the Lord is not in vain. Hebrews 6, verse 10. Wonderful promises that God is not unrighteous so as to forget your work and your labor of love in ministering to the saints. Galatians 6 verse 9 says, in due season we reap if we do not grow weary. And so we have to know that our toil in the Lord is not in vain. Luke, the author of the Acts of the Apostles, speaks in verse 1, if you will look on again, of the first account he had composed for a certain Theophilus that was concerned with all that Jesus began both to do and teach. This being, of course, a reference to the Gospel of Luke. The two books, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, are in Luke's mind one unit. They are to be read together as one running narrative that begins with two angelic visitations announcing the birth of John the Baptist and of Jesus, and that ends with Paul, the apostle of Christ to the Gentiles, bearing witness in Rome before the emperor and the rather large and influential Jewish community in the city of Rome. So part one of the narrative, the first account, is the Gospel of Luke, which focuses in summary here on all that Jesus began to do and teach. The beginning of Jesus' work. And note that he does this until the day he was taken up after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And this is an obvious reference to what Jesus was doing in the 40 days between his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to heaven to be seated at the right hand of God, from whence he comes again. Jesus, after his resurrection, did not immediately ascend to heaven, but spent 40 days on the earth, during which time, we are told, he, by the Holy Spirit, notice that, by the Holy Spirit, gave orders to the apostles he had chosen to be witnesses of his resurrection and the first proclaimers and teachers of the word who would lay the foundation for his church for all generations to come. How seriously we need to take the apostles. Note again Luke's emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' ministry that had already been present throughout the narrative in the Gospel of Luke. If you go through Luke over and over again, there is this mention of the work of the Holy Spirit in and through Jesus. And it's Luke who later on in Acts 10:38 says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed of the devil. The Gospel of Luke, like no other, emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Jesus. And it also emphasizes Jesus' life of prayer. Two things that seem to be very much connected, which is in a sense setting up what he's going to say about the early church and the work of the apostles in the book of Acts. So Luke's emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' ministry has already been present in the Gospel of Luke. And now here we see again that it continues to be manifest in these 40 days during which Jesus, after his resurrection, instructs and commissions the apostles. What a wondrous 40 days those must have been. During these 40 days, Jesus gives orders to the apostles by the Holy Spirit, and that suggests that the Holy Spirit was dynamically working in those 40 days to remove the scales from their eyes so that they might understand what Jesus had accomplished in fulfillment of the Scriptures for our redemption in his death and resurrection, but also that they might understand the nature of their mission in which they're called and sent to be his witnesses to the farthest ends of the earth. So Jesus, during those 40 days, we're told, look at verse 3, presents himself alive after his suffering. Notice a continual emphasis, after his suffering. He presents himself alive by many convincing proofs. We can think here of Luke 24, where Jesus appears and eats fish with them so that they know that he's not just a spirit. He allows them to touch his body, his glorified physical body. He presents himself alive by many convincing proofs, appearing to them and on several occasions and speaking to them, notice, of the things concerning the kingdom of God. It is not without significance that the four Gospels in varying measures all devote themselves, and this is something to pay attention to as you read through the Gospels, It's not by accident that the Gospels in varying measures all devote a significant amount of space to Jesus' passion, which includes the whole last week of his life after his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which I think is, in the way we observe it, next week. His cleansing of the temple and his conflicts with the Jewish religious authorities, which take place for a series of 3 or 4 days up through about Wednesday of that week. His last instructions to his disciples, the Last Supper, which in John's Gospel, chapter 13 through 16, includes more instruction for the disciples. His betrayal by Judas and his agony and arrest in Gethsemane. His unjust trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, characterized by false accusations, false witnesses, and a trumped-up charge of heresy and blasphemy. I'm giving you the broad sweep here. His unjust trial before the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, at whose hands he finally suffered scourging, mockery, and death by crucifixion, again under a trumped-up charge, this time of sedition against the state. Jesus was indeed a threat to Rome, but not in the way they thought. His agony and death on the cross, in which he is pictured as having substitutionally endured the cup of Yahweh's wrath in the place of the transgressors, in fulfillment of the scriptures. And then his burial in the tomb of a rich man on that day, again in fulfillment of the ancient word. Isaiah pictures it well in his portrayal of the work of the suffering servant in this song that is found in Isaiah 52. You should write this down and know this text. If there's any text in the Old Testament to know this text. Because this text is cited and echoed more than anything else in the Old Testament throughout the New Testament. Isaiah 52 verse 13 up through 53 verse 12. I in a moment am going to pick up on the story or the song in Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6. But for now, let me speak to you a little bit about this song, which comes to us, it really is like a song that you would sing in Hebrew. And it contains five stanzas. There's Brian. I know how Brian's brain works. Five stanzas. Three verses each. And it's very interesting because the first and the fifth stanza are like bookends that speak of the servant's exaltation. The second and the fourth speak of his rejection. And the middle one, the third, which is in chapter 53 from verses 4 through 6, speaks of his substitutionary death for the transgressors, in which he atones for their sins. What a beautiful song. And it's constructed, I think, by divine inspiration, just the way it is. Because God wants us to know from start to finish, it's ultimately about the servant's exaltation. He also wants to know in between that in the process leading to that exaltation, the servant must needs be, it must be that the servant would be rejected by men. He would be despised and rejected and misunderstood. But then in the centerpiece of it all stands his death as the substitute who atones for the sins of the transgressors. Isn't that beautiful? So if you're a note taker today, I'll give you this outline one more time. The first stanza of the song is in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. This deals with the servant's exaltation and its effect on the nations. By the blood that he would shed, he would sprinkle many nations, and kings would shut their mouths because of him. Think not for a minute that Jesus' death is of no significance for the ends of the earth, because it indeed is. The servant's exaltation will ultimately be acknowledged by all. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, to the glory of God the Father. And that will come about because of him becoming obedient unto death on a cross. And with the blood that he thus sheds on that cross, he sprinkles many nations. Those who had not heard of him will come to understand, cited by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15 with reference to his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. Those who had not heard of him will indeed understand. We have a mission, my friends. And it reaches to the farthest ends of the earth. The second stanza of the song is in 53:1-3, where we have the servant's rejection by those who do not believe and who do not discern who he is, because they judge him according to the flesh. There was no beauty in him that we should be attracted to him or desire him. I don't know that Jesus really looked like some of the actors who portray him in the movies. There was no beauty that we should desire him. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. The Apostle Paul can speak of longing to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. What he bore throughout his whole life, not only on the cross, but what he bore throughout his own whole life as he submitted to God's will. And as he gave up his life to be a servant, the servant of the Lord, who would also then, in that service to the Lord, serve men and God's purposes for them. There was nothing in him that was in the flesh attractive. And the servant thus was rejected and despised by those who do not believe and do not discern who he is. No little wonder Isaiah says in the beginning of this stanza, "Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord, a very significant concept in Isaiah 40-66. The arm of the Lord appears in chapter 52, verse 10, that the Lord is going to unveil his arm of power in the sight of the nations so that all flesh can know the salvation of God. The arm of the Lord is his mighty power to save. I think it's back in chapter 51, around verses 8 and 9, that it speaks, "Awake, O arm of the Lord, as in days of old, when the Lord slew the dragon, the dragon in the sea." It's a reference back to the Exodus. The great power of God manifested in Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The arm of the Lord is his power to save. To whom has God's power to save? Through Jesus, the suffering servant. To whom has this been revealed? People don't believe when they don't discern who he really is. The third stanza, as I said, is the centerpiece of the song. This is in chapter 53, verse 4-6, to which I will return in a moment. The centerpiece of the song, the servant's sufferings, here portrayed in terms of him offering himself as a substitutionary, sin-bearing, in terms of his death being a substitutionary and sin-bearing work for the transgressors. It's for the transgressors. Number four, then, the fourth stanza is in verse 7-9 of chapter 53, the servant's rejection again, which turns out to be an unjust one. He suffers great injustice in being delivered up to death. And what is happening in his death, again, is misunderstood by those in his time. And finally, the fifth, 53, verse 10-12, where we come back to the servant's exaltation. There's the bookends again. Now viewed in terms of the people he redeems and purchases by the rendering of his soul as a guilt offering through which he justifies the many who will be his offspring. I love this song. I used to say such and such or such and such was my favorite song. I have a new favorite song. This is my favorite song. The song of the suffering servant of the Lord. Picking it up now in verses 4-6. Surely our griefs, the Hebrew is actually sicknesses. Surely our griefs are sicknesses he himself bore. And our sorrows, in the Hebrew, literally are pains. And then raised the third day. And that would soon be followed by his exaltation to the right hand of God, his ascension to heaven. What a marvelous truth that is. And then this plan of God would be completed at another level, at his coming again in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Peter's reaction to Jesus' announcement in Matthew 16 clearly indicates just how foreign and distasteful this idea of a crucified Messiah was to a pious first century Jew.
Crucified Messiah?
Because Peter, like many Jews of his time, had an eschatology that looked for the Messiah from the line of David, going to throw off the yoke of Gentile oppression and crush the Romans. He would restore Israel's national sovereignty and usher in an area of prosperity, an era of prosperity that was like the days of David and Solomon. And his influence and the influence of the Israel, restored Israel, would spread to the ends of the earth and bring righteousness and justice and peace to all the nations that they turned to God and submitted to his rule. That's what they thought. That's how the narrative was supposed to play. And you can find this in stark, bold colors in a Jewish writing of that period that was probably written about 40 B.C., just after Pompey had come to Rome in 63 B.C. and ended the period of Jewish independence that had lasted for about a century. The Romans took Jerusalem in 63 B.C. And the book called The Psalms of Solomon was probably penned by a group of, or some part or wing of the Pharisees, around 40 B.C. And in the 17th chapter of the Psalms of Solomon, it speaks of this Davidic Messiah who comes and crushes the Gentiles and restores and exalts Israel to its place of sovereignty over the nations of the earth, so that they will again be God's set the head and not the tail. That's what they were expecting. That's not song, but it's called the Psalms of Solomon. You could probably look it up and find it online. It's actually quite edifying to read. And it's talking throughout that book about this distinction between the righteous and the pious ones in Israel, who will inherit that, and the sinners and the wicked who are actually judged or at least chastised. That's what they expected, but Jesus now reveals God's plan. Even though it had been revealed, it had been shown in the prophetic scriptures, it's amazing that it was blind to this section of the Old Testament. Messiah himself was rejection at the hands of the Jewish leaders of that generation, who in doing this would fill up the measure of the sins of their fathers with shows us that Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisees and scribes and the rulers of that time meant that he was just not just having a moment of rage. And I would advise you never to minister out of a moment of rage. Jesus wasn't just going off on them, like, if this had built up for 3.5 years and now I'm going to let you have it before I leave. It was a prophetic indictment. It was the proclamation of God that you are filling up the measure of the sins of your fathers in their rejection of his messengers. And now the sins that have accumulated through all those generations will now come on the head of this generation. Not always cool to be living in those kinds of generations. Some people throughout history end up in that spot. So a Messiah would suffer rejection at the hands of the Jewish leadership. They would fill up the measure of the sins of their fathers who had stoned them and killed the prophets. But in doing this, they also are mysteriously fulfilling what God had foretold in Scripture. Isn't that so cool about God? He works out his plan even through human free will. He was delivered up by the predetermined foreknowledge and plan of God, according to Acts 2, verse 22. Crucified and slain at the hands of godless men, with wickedness and injustice in their hearts. And God was fulfilling what he said in the scriptures he would do for our redemption. He suffers in the place of a people who had broken the covenant to such a degree that God in the Old Testament says he gives them a writ of divorcement and calls them Lo-Ami, not my people. Even though he continues to love them and fully intends in his heart to be faithful to the covenant he made with their fathers so that they one day would be restored, remade. Hear this, restored, remade, recreated, if you will, and remarried to him. So that he would again say to them, Ami, you are my people and I am your God. And you know, you can look in the Old Testament in Hosea 1 through 3 to see the picture of this. The faithfulness of God is ultimately what will be confirmed in God's dealings with the descendants of Abraham, the physical line of Abraham. But they'll have to be remade. They're going to have to be completely restored and remade and recreated, so to speak, and enter into the new covenant that many Gentiles before them have already entered into. Many would come from the east and the west, Jesus said, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Are you looking forward to that dinner? What's up, babe? I don't know if we're going to be that casual about it. A tremendous honor that will be bestowed on the saved Gentiles.
Is this your sister?
Is this your wife or your sister? I think by this point he will have sorted that out. You can look in Zechariah 12 through 14, same language. When Israel is converted, you'll be my people and I'll be your God. Covenant restoration. Remarriage. But completely remade. Ezekiel 34 and 36 and 37 all have the same language. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. And I'll dwell in your midst. Jeremiah 30 through 33 has the same kind of stuff. Especially 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, which speaks of a new covenant. God said, you know, when I brought you out of Egypt, I did all this goodness, good stuff for you, and I became a husband to you. But then you turned away from me, and you forsook the covenant. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring you back, and I want to make a new covenant with you. And in that new covenant, I'll put my law in your hearts. And in that new covenant, all of you will know me from the least to the greatest. And in that new covenant, your sins will be forgiven, and I'll remember your iniquities no more. Do you know what it is for God to say, I don't remember any of your iniquities? It's an unbelievable proclamation of release. See, when your sin is still on your account, it is remembered before God. You read Revelation 18 when God finally judges the great harlot called Babylon, which people differ on what all of that is. I have my own thoughts on it. But the point is that her sins pile up as high as heaven and are brought in remembrance before God. It is not a good thing to have your sin remembered before God. Oh, but just the opposite takes place in this new covenant that comes through the blood of the slain lamb, the suffering servant of Isaiah. Your sins I remember no more. That's release. All right. Jesus then, I want to just check this here. See where we're at. Yeah, we can take a few more minutes. So Jesus, after his resurrection, opens their minds to understand the scriptures. That's found in Luke 24, verse 45 and following. And in particular, he opens their minds to understand what had been foretold about his death. And they're given a revelatory understanding of the special saving significance of his death. And we find then, as we go into the New Testament, that this song, this fourth song, servant song in Isaiah, is quoted and echoed again and again throughout the New Testament. It would be a study in and of itself. I can't really go into it this morning. But you would be amazed if you'll pay attention to the echoes and citations throughout the Gospels, throughout the book of Acts especially, and then on into the letters, how much reference is made back to this text in the Old Testament more than any place else. They're given special insight about what Jesus had done in redeeming the transgressors. And that's the message that they're sent to proclaim. As Paul lays it out in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. He was indeed exalted to God's right hand according to the Scriptures. As you go on with Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, and he comes again in fulfillment of what was spoken concerning him, restored Israel and the Gentiles in the Scripture of the prophets. Do you know the Old Testament has a lot to say about what God is going to do with the nations and the Gentiles? The whole Jewish hope included this idea that there would be a pilgrimage of the Gentiles to Jerusalem, that they would come offering gifts to Israel's Messiah and Israel's God, that they would bow their knee in submission to Him, and they would come wanting to learn of His ways. The word of the Lord even would go forth from Jerusalem into the nation to settle disputes, to bring peace, because it brings justice. So that's the work of Jesus and the message they're sent to proclaim: forgiveness of sins, release from captivity and bondage, freedom for prisoners through the death of the suffering servant, Jesus the Messiah, who fulfills the Scriptures in all of this. Isn't that glorious? In fact, let me just make reference to 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, that is one of the great eschatological passages in Scripture that gives us this overview, this panoramic overview of the plan of God and how the kingdom is going to come in various stages. That's the message they proclaim, and it's all centered in Jesus. What do we preach? We preach this. We don't preach ourselves, Paul says. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And to do this, the Lord provided them with supernatural power to accomplish the task. Let's go back to Acts 1 right now. What does Jesus say? Stay in Jerusalem, because I'm sending on you the promise of the Father. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. See the connection. Power to be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's how interestingly, if you pay attention to this, that's how the Gospel of Luke ends, and it's how the Acts of the Apostles begins. This is about commission. Wait in Jerusalem. I've done the work. I have now done the work. I've rent the veil. I've done what must be done to redeem the transgressors and bring them to God, to restore them and release them from captivity and bondage. I've done the work. And now I send you to proclaim what I've done. What good news, don't you think? So wait until you're clothed with power from on high. And after this, go with this gospel to all the nations, preaching, as it says in Luke 24, preaching repentance and remission of sins in my name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Remission of sins. Preach remission of sins, which I will give you authority to pronounce as my representatives over all who truly repent and believe in me, in accordance with your witness and testimony. John 20, verse 21 and following, 21 through 23, right around there. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. What authority has been given to the church of God in the New Covenant era? We read that and we merely think of Catholic priests listening to people's confessions and then telling them to go pray three Hail Marys. But this is Jesus actually saying that the redeemed community that truly represents Him, that preaches the truth, where His presence dwells, that lives in obedience to His commandments, that redeemed community will have authority to pronounce forgiveness of sins to those who truly repent, and to say sins are retained for those who don't. It's not really something we like in this modern time, is it? Because what we like is a church where we can go, and as soon as they say something we don't like, we can just go down the road to the next place. And churches around this city this morning are filled with people like that, who give account to no one for the things that they've done. This is the normative plan that's revealed in the Word of God. Go and preach remission of sins, repentance and remission of sins in my name. And those who believe your testimony will be forgiven, and they'll be healed, and they'll be released from the power of sin under which they've labored throughout their lives. This is a gospel of deliverance, my friends. Little wonder the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Good news, isn't it? Jesus died for the transgressors, and everyone who repents and turns to God can come to God through Him. This is what we proclaim to people. There is no other Savior than this one, because no other one has borne the sin of all mankind. But in that bearing of sin, He not only brings forgiveness, but release from captivity to sin and from the dominion and rule of Satan. Oh, I love this gospel. It's a glorious message, and we proclaim it not in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:12 says that they proclaimed the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That's how the early church did the marvelous work that it did. They proclaimed the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you live in that kind of an awareness that you are a vessel of God, a bearer of the power of the Holy Spirit for the proclamation of this good news? You will be witnesses when my Spirit comes upon you to the farthest ends of the earth. I'm almost finished. So Jesus, when He ascends to heaven and sits down at the right hand of God, according to Acts, now we're looking at Acts 2, verse 32 through 36, He fulfills the promise to send the Holy Spirit after His departure. He says, this is Peter's proclamation after the Spirit fell. John had baptized with water for repentance unto forgiveness of sins. Jesus is going to baptize him with the Holy Spirit. And this is fulfilled, or begins to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. We want to always say it begins to be fulfilled, because God's plan is not fulfilled. Even at Jesus' second coming, there's more to do. There's a rule over the nations with a rod of iron that is predicted for 1,000 years before a final judgment and a renovation of the heavens and the earth. A new heavens and a new earth. There's much to come. Isn't that exciting?
Yes.
I just wonder how many Christians really walk around thinking on any kind of frequent basis about living their life worthy of this calling, that they will one day be a kingdom of priests who will reign on the earth together with Christ. Yeah. Very easy to lose sight of that, isn't it? It will come to pass, Peter says, quoting from the prophet Joel, it will come to pass that in the last days God will pour forth of His Spirit on all flesh, and His sons and daughters shall prophesy. Their mouth shall be anointed with utterance to speak His word, because you see, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, according to Revelation 19, verse 10. Keep that in mind. It's a way to know when prophecy is really prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit, the heart, the chief concern of prophecy. And you know, he repeats this twice. He again says, then on my bondservants and handmaidens, I'm going to pour my spirit out on them, and they shall prophesy. Twice it mentions this. God is going to give them supernatural utterance to proclaim the good news about this crucified, risen, exalted, and soon returning Jesus, who comes to redeem the transgressors and set the captives free. That's the good news, guys. So Jesus, raised from the dead and exalted, pours the Spirit out upon them. Peter says, He's now poured forth this which you see and hear. What is this? The baptism with the Spirit, in which we're endued with power to proclaim the gospel and do the work of the Lord. And by the authority of the Lord and the bidding of the Spirit, I now call you and myself to it. end today where we began, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. John 7, verses 37 through 39 speaks of the life that we are privileged to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. That out of our belly will flow rivers of living waters. That's the power of the Holy Spirit with which we are endued because of Jesus' glorification, His exaltation to the right hand of God. That's why we receive this. Is there a work of preparation for it? Well, certainly. Our lives need to be consecrated to God for that to really be upon us in fullness. Do you agree? Amen. We want to be cleansed from sins. We want to be liberated from the power of sin. Jesus, if you read Isaiah 40 through 66, it's all about this good news of release for the exiles and the captives. Coming out of bondage. Coming out of the captivity. Coming out from under the horrible life people live under the judgment of God. Coming into the grace and the favor of God that abounds towards us in Jesus. Out of your belly will flow rivers of living waters. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the great hope of the coming kingdom and our future glorification together with Christ. And so Paul says this then at the end, beloved brothers, and he, of course he always means sisters too, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. Think about this. This is the Lord's call to you. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for such a glorious Savior. Such a wonderful redemption, a salvation from sin that is so complete. And thank you that Jesus saves to the uttermost everyone who comes to God by Him. May our faith be fully locked into this Savior today and not in ourselves. May we come to understand His death and its meaning. May we come to know Your grace. May we know by experience what it is to be released from captivity. And to live under the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit working in and through our lives. Set us into your service in a new way, we pray, Lord. Let it be the work of your hand and not our own. Let it be because the anointing of the Spirit has come upon us. And the Lord himself has sent and commissioned us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.